Judges chapter 4, and again we shall read the first three verses. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. May God bless to us that reading. In our last sermon, last Thursday evening, you'll remember we looked into something of the content of verses 30 to 31 of chapter 3, and then moved into the first three verses of chapter 4, which I've just read. Following Israel's release from the chastisement under Moab, they had rest for 80 years, you will remember. Then upon the death of Ehud, Israel began to drift again. The Philistines, no doubt, controlled by Almighty God, began to show their hand once more, but not to the degree that they overran the tribes. They just menaced them. And at this time, Shamgar comes into focus, a man only mentioned twice in the whole of Scripture. But enough is said to prove that he was an amazing character. Single-handed, having nothing other than an ox goad, he slew 600 Philistines. Well, this spectacular achievement is swiftly followed by similar words to those which we have read before, a melancholy dirge. The children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Although these tribes knew the law of God, and they knew God's express will for them, plus the fact that they had on so many occasions experienced severe chastisement for their disobedience and apostasy, yet they just could not refrain from going their own way. They heard not the rod, neither he that appointed it, says the scripture. Of them the Lord said in Jeremiah 4 in verse 22, my people are foolish. They have not known me. They are sottish children, and they have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good, they have no knowledge. See, Israel, yeah, they were clever enough to go wrong, but little, if any, idea of keeping to the right path. They are sottish, said the God of heaven. The literal meaning, as I pointed out last week, is stupid, thick-headed. Now they'd landed themselves in the worst mess ever so far. Jehovah had sold them into the hand of Jabin, who reigned in Hazor. And the captain of his host was a most distinguished military figure by the name of Sisera. And under this power, Israel was mightily oppressed. Such is the language of Scripture. They were mightily oppressed for 20 years, verse 3. Well, now this links us up. That's sufficient. I mean, way of recapping upon last week. Now let us go further into this as we examine verse 3 more closely. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. 900 chariots of iron were constantly rattling throughout the land. Martial law was in force. Might was right. It was a totalitarian ruling. No liberty of conscience under this regime. Israel was in dire trouble now. 5, 10, 15, 20 years of it. At length, they cry unto the Lord. And at this juncture, in this series of ministry, I want to spend time on the subject of prayer as it comes before us now in Judges chapter 4. We shall strike a rather different note this evening. This truth runs beneath the surface of right throughout this book, actually. It certainly will this evening. I'm going to bring that truth which lies beneath the surface to the top. The setting is a people who had been chosen of God. They had been set apart from the nations, but they were marked by disobedience. The pages of their history were blotted and smudged by rebellion. Going back over the years, we've come through various parts of the Pentateuch, and you remember in our study of the book of Exodus, and then that series on Israel's wilderness wanderings. With that background, we can approach this, knowing something of the back cloth. 40 years, God suffered their manners, says Acts 13, verse 18. God suffered their manners in the wilderness, and their manners and their conduct Godward left much to be desired. God suffered it. And despite their shocking behavior during that time, God still kept his word, and he brought them into the promised land. And now at the period we are at in Judges chapter 4, these tribes had actually been in the land round about 150 years. And we have seen that their conduct had in no way improved. In fact, it tended to get worse. Well, could Israel expect to gain the ear of a God whose name is holy and whose name they had so dishonored? Indeed, dare a people with such a track record think of such a thing? Would it not be profane even to be seen contemplating such an exercise as prayer on their part? Could they not now expect nothing other than unmitigating justice? But no. Despite it all, the Lord's ear was still open to their cry. How can this be accounted for? Because of who he is and all the glorious attributes and perfections which make up the supreme character of the one true and living God. Revealing something of his glory to Moses, God proclaimed his name. This is very significant. When God, in answer to the request of Moses, revealed something of his glory to him, we read in the book of Exodus, chapter 34, that God proclaimed his name, and that which was incorporated in his name, Let me bring you the verses. Exodus 34, 5 and 6. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, that is Moses, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Such is the name of the God of heaven. And to his chosen people, despite their waywardness, he will not cast them off. He will be faithful to his name. That comes first. He will be faithful to his name. In other words, he'll be true to himself. He will chastise his people, even severely, but not cast them away, because they are a covenant people. They're a covenant people. And that covenant God will not break. He is a God who cannot lie. He is a God that keepeth his word forever. To all who figure in that covenant, God makes this wondrous proclamation. The Lord God is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and in truth. These certain aspects of God's dealings with an earthly Israel are analogous, as we well know, they are analogous of his spiritual Israel and of the covenant of grace. Oh, how necessary it is for us all to have at least some knowledge of the eternal supreme being. He is past finding out. The God of heaven is totally beyond our ken. We can never fully appreciate him. But I say again, it is necessary, it is essential for us to have at least some knowledge of his eternal being and Godhead. As we search the scriptures in years gone by, in our study of the attributes of God, what a basis this was for our faith. What essential grounding. We must know our God, dear ones. If we have no insight or appreciation of the eternal God and all the holy perfections which are resident and active in him, we shall never understand the Bible. Never. To know the attributes of God, that series of ministry was essential to us as a church. I say we shall never understand the Bible unless we know this. And neither shall we understand what's going on in the world. And what is more, we shall not understand what's going on in the professing church. Coming back to Israel again. If it had not been for the patience and the long-suffering of God, they would have been swept off the face of the earth before ever entering Canaan. What said the Almighty concerning them? I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger and destroy Ephraim, for I am the Lord and not man. I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Had it not been for the unchanging character of Jehovah, they would have been consumed. Beloved, our God is not a man. Man quickly becomes irritated, fretful, and often acts in hasty revenge. But not the God of heaven. There is no ill-considered haste with him. He is the King eternal. To God, time is no consideration. Time doesn't enter into the thinking of the Almighty because he's eternal. In this way, we are to understand those words recorded in the book of Nahum, chapter 1 and verse 3. And again, our study of the minor prophets stands us in good stead. In Nahum 1 and verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger. None of the actions of the Almighty are to be measured by man's standards. And that verse in Nahum, which I've just quoted apart, goes on to say, he is of great power. The Lord is slow to anger, and he is of great power. Well, we know something of God's power in creation. But this scripture in Nahum is speaking of God's great power in his anger. He's got great power in his anger. It is the power of control which God has over himself in anger. Man in anger and in rage, he can lose control of himself. He can act in the most outrageous and irresponsible manner, but not Almighty God. His anger is never governed by passion. Never. His anger never breaks loose from control. It's never wrongly directed. The anger of the Lord is always righteous anger. It's carefully calculated, and it is enshrined in holiness. I've taken time to refresh our minds just a little as to the character and the nature of the Almighty, because this is so necessary when contemplating the subject of prayer. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. No doubt we've read that scripture scores, perhaps hundreds of times. It's frequently quoted, particularly when we engage in prayer. We come to the God of heaven, and we say that as we come to God, we must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Well, that's perfectly true. When we come to God, we must believe that he is. But it's more than we believe that he exists. We must believe that he is the God who is revealed in Holy Scripture. That's what we must believe. We must believe that he is the God who is revealed to us in his word and the manner in which he's revealed to us. In the wondrous complexity of his many attributes, all of which are active according to his will and purpose at any one time. We must believe that he is a God of love. We must believe that he is the God of mercy. We must believe that he is the God of grace. We must believe that he is the God of intrinsic holiness. We must believe that he is the God of wrath. We must believe that he is a God who is omniscient, who is omnipresent, and so on. That's what we must believe. Well, bearing this in mind, plus the fact that Israel had been habitually rebellious then was it not a dangerous thing for them to cry unto the Lord? Might he not answer their prayers in the attribute of his wrath? No. Why? Because they were a covenant people. They were a covenant people. Now, covenant people might well be under chastisement for disobedience. Indeed, covenant people will be. Whether it's the old covenant, the covenant of the Old Testament, or whether it's the covenant of grace, the New Testament covenant. Though they're covenant people, disobedience will bring chastisement. But this pertains to the present. It's not eternal wrath. Well, was it not then a base thing for Israel to pray only when in adversity? Because that's the only time they seemed to pray, when they were in trouble. Well, was it not base? Yes, it was. Very base. When the sun was shining on these Israelites and everything was going well, they forsook the Lord and they gave themselves to serve other gods, even Baal and Ashtaroth. They cast his word behind their backs and they went in the way of their own devising and intermixed with the heathen and worshipped heathen gods. Now, when the rod of God's anger was upon them, which had been calculated to suit their crime, God was not acting in an outrageous way. His chastisement was calculated to suit their crime, and as they were under the rod, then they prayed. Beecher, in one of his writings, states, "How poor is prayer when men are driven to it by the whip, and they resort to it only when they feel the lash of trouble on their back." How true that is. But whilst this is true, and it may appear base for Israel to cry in this way, yet it does show that the rod of divine chastisement had done its work. What does the scripture say? No chastisement at the time is joyous, but grievous. But it will accomplish the perfect fruits of righteousness. And so the rod of chastisement had done its work. And we are also to see in this incident that his covenant people, concerning his covenant people, in wrath, God remembers mercy. He doesn't forget that his mercy always extends to his covenant people. And so in wrath, he remembers mercy. When Israel, in their willfulness and rebellion, had been ground down, and in the previous occasion, it took 20 years to grind them down and bring them to their senses. Then when they were absolutely crushed, they realized again that their only hope was in God. They had experienced the attribute of his righteous indignation. Now they cry to him in their distress and calamity. Well, to whom could they go but unto their God? Oh, Isaiah 55, verse 7 is a glorious word. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. But you don't experience the mercy. Covenant people don't experience the mercy and the pardon of God until they return from their waywardness. We've seen this again and again and again, have we not? In so many series of ministry. There must be the return, just as with the prodigal, until he turned his feet homeward. The father never went to meet him. C.H. Spurgeon said, "The believer's great harbor of refuge is prayer. Thousands of weather-beaten vessels have found a haven there," said Spurgeon. "And the moment a storm comes on, it is wise for us to make for that haven with full sail." It's wise words. Not have 20 years of chastisement, as Israel had just experienced. Make for the throne of grace and mercy with full sail. Now, in no way must we condone Israel for their gross sin. God forbid. Neither can we be sorry for them in their affliction, because they brought it upon themselves entirely. No one else to blame. God sold them to the Moabites and so on. God sold them because of their waywardness. They would never have known that chastisement otherwise. They brought it on themselves. But now we see them crying unto the Lord. Better if they'd never got themselves into such a situation. Indeed it would have been. And far more honoring to their God. But laying that aside now, we look at their earnestness in prayer. They'd got themselves in the mess. They'd had a goodly measure of chastisement. So we'll forget that. We look at their present attitude. They cried unto the Lord. They cried unto the Lord. Oh, they did not formally say a prayer. In the language of the psalmist, their heart and flesh cried out for the living God. Now, is it not true of us all? I speak to my own heart. It's true of us all that severe trial will lead us into greater earnestness in prayer. Never should be. But God has to bring these things upon us oftentimes. And the more crushing the calamity, the deeper the sense of our own insufficiency, our total inability to cope with the situation. And this drives us to the divine footstool. Is it not a glorious fact, beloved, that the gates into the sanctuary in heaven are never closed to us, his covenant people? The gates into the sanctuary are never closed to his covenant people. The way of approach to God is a living way. It's a living way. Miller, in his commentary, says, "It must always continue open on account of what has been done, both to get it open and to keep it open." Because of what has been done to get that way opened and to keep it open, because of that, it'll never be closed. Oh, dear ones, this way into the presence of God can never be blocked up. No one can ever barricade it. It is as a fountain which is always flowing. It is alive. It's a living way. It's alive. It never shuts down. In pondering this in study, considering especially these two words, the living way unto God, the living way, my mind went to many scriptures which sets forth that everything pertaining to the gospel and to salvation is of a living character. Everything pertaining to the gospel and salvation, it's of a living character. The Bible tells us we have a lively hope. That word means it's a living hope. It's a hope which will never wither. Doesn't cast its leaves and appear dead through certain seasons. It's always alive. It's living. It's evergreen. Never withers. Living bread. Living bread. Never gets old. Never gets moldy. Living water. It gives life to everyone who drinks of it. Living fountains of water. Living fountains of water. They never cease to gurgle up to give continuous refreshment. Living stones. Everyone who's in the covenant of grace, regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit and redeemed by the blood of Christ. Everyone is a living stone in the church of Jesus Christ. What does living stones speak to us of? Eternal endurance. Eternal endurance. Never decay, never crumble, never disintegrate. It's not like precast stones or concrete blocks. Living stones, eternal endurance. All this and much more could be developed along those lines. But it's all because we have a living Savior at God's right hand and a great high priest at the right hand of the Majesty in the heavens. Then, let us draw near, states Hebrews 10 and verse 22. Mustn't overlap too much of our Lord's Day morning series. But because of all this, let's draw near. And draw near with a true heart and in full assurance of faith. For he is faithful that promised. Well, how is it that we who are such failing and oftentimes disobedient children can come via this living way unto God in full assurance? Although we are such miserable failures, how is it that we can still come with full assurance? But we got to come. It is because of the efficacy of the propitiatory blood of the mediator. That's why. The Lamb who is in the midst of the throne always appears as it had been slain. It always appears as it had been slain. The meaning is just as if it's immediately been slain. It's just as if that blood is still trickling. I say this reverently. It is as if the blood is still trickling from the dying Lamb. It's always there before God, appearing before him as a lamb, as it had been slain. And so there's the constant trickling, the constant presence of the redeeming, cleansing blood of Christ before the throne. It is, as Cowper puts it in his hymn so well known to us, that blood shall never lose its power. And because of that sacrifice for the sins of all God's, that one offering of the Lord Jesus Christ, once for all. It can never be that the work of the Son, who was very God, should be of temporary duration. Cannot be. It's of eternal duration. Neither can it be that it would be ineffective if we stumbled and fell, which we do, so bringing dishonor to our God. But that blood still is always efficacious. It never becomes ineffective, even when we stumble. He, this was before us last Lord's Day morning, He, through the eternal Spirit, offered Himself without spot to God. He then, having made one sacrifice for sin forever, passed into the heavens. There He continueth ever. He ever liveth to make intercession for us, His covenant people. Let us then come boldly, says the Scripture, to the throne. A true child of God will never find the gate shut. Then let us come. Never find the gate closed. Am I speaking to any who feel that they're under the rod of divine chastisement? Well, then come to the throne, dear one. You may have failed. You should have been praying in days gone by. If you had been, perhaps your present situation would not be what it is now. But take courage. Be of good cheer. You're a covenant child. Your name is upon the breast of your covenant head in heaven. It's got your name there. And the door is open. And I say again, never will it be closed to you. That throne to you, because of the work of the Lord Jesus, is a throne of grace. To a covenant child, the eternal throne will never be a throne of wrath. Then, because it's a throne of grace, draw near, and draw near in full assurance. Remember who God is. You must believe that He is, that He is a covenant-keeping God. He is faithful, beloved. He will never let you down. With Him is mercy. With Him is pardon. With Him is forgiveness. But not if you continue in your waywardness. There must be that return. And then come. Now, if the cry of the earthly Israelite was heard under the old covenant, you can be sure of this. No cry coming from a member of the spiritual Israel, the new covenant people, no cry coming from them will ever go unheard. I was very impressed with some words which I read recently by a man named Guthrie. I do not know who he was, but his words struck me so forcibly. And they are a fitting conclusion to this sermon on prayer. And this man Guthrie says, prayer is the first door that is opened to us. And that's true, at regeneration. Prayer is the first door that is opened to us. And it is the last door to be shut. When a By that he means at death. Because at death, following death, we need no longer pray. So prayer is the first door that is open to us. It's the last door to be shut. When a man is tossing on his deathbed, when he cannot read his Bible, when even unable to give assent to the promises of God, which we might whisper in his ear. But he can still from his heart offer up some petition to the throne of grace. Mark his quivering lips, says Guthrie. Behold, he prayeth. It's not audible. Mark his quivering lips. Behold, he prayeth. And thus his spirit flies heavenward on the wings of prayer. May this word today be of help and blessing to us all. Amen. Hymn number 455, and how well do these words of Montgomery sum up our sermon. 455, prayer is the soul's sincere desire, uttered or unexpressed, the motions of a hidden fire that trembles in the breast. Prayer is the Christian's vital air, vital breath, the Christian's native air, his watchword at the gate of death. He enters heaven with prayer. 455. So, our God, we thank thee for thy word to us. So encouraging. Oh, we pray that it might be blessed to each and every one of us, and that we might heed the salutary warnings, instruction of thy word. That however it may have come to us this evening, whether it has challenged us, whether it has rebuked us, whether it has encouraged us, then, our God, we pray that it might be sealed to our hearts, that we may not forget it, that we might live in the good of it, and that this which is the native air of the Christian, prayer, might be inhaled by us continually. that our spiritual breathing might be healthy and strong. So dismiss us with thy blessing. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for thy glory. Amen.